Yeah, that can be Uncle Tom, if you'd like. Well, I'm glad to see you again. And this morning we got caught in a hymn where my wife and I didn't know all the stanzas. It does happen. We knew the first one well, the second one a few words, and the third one not at all. So we just made it up as we went along. You can sing any hymn without knowing the words. All you have to do is go, eh, or ah, or ah, like that. If you're in the right place, they'll think that you've suddenly got an administration of the Spirit. But if you're in one of our assemblies, everybody will say, isn't that wonderful? They know all the hymns. That's the way most of our folks sing. So that's how it goes. The thing that Mr. Andrews referred to earlier was the concept that Wednesday morning I will probably lead a group of hikers if they'd like to go. We'll hike down along the trail that overlooks the bluff in the valley back of this building. And we can only go so far. I'd like to hike all the way to the Point Park, but nobody will meet us there, and we wouldn't get back till after dinner. So I will do it. Last week we left at 6 o'clock. Because we've already passed the summer movement date, I don't think we can quite get away at 6 without flashlights on Wednesday. But we'll try to get away close to 6 o'clock. We hike down to where you can look out over the valley. It's a big thrill. You can look out over the valley. And if there's enough time, we walk along a little way, stumble over a rock or a lizard. I usually lead the way down and clean out all of the vines and the spider webs that are built over them and all that kind of stuff. Just something nice to do. Somebody last week got the idea that I did it every day. There are always some people that come to a conference that lack good judgment. And they got the idea that I did it every day. No. I think I would accept, but I don't. But I just kind of like to do it. There are a lot of other places I'd like to hike to, but I run out of hiking ambition. But we'll probably do that Wednesday morning. We leave very quietly about 6 o'clock through the back door. We don't go out on the porch and make noise, as is the manner of some is. We go very quietly out the back door and hike down over the hill and look over the valley. It's something that you ought to do once, but I will say that while it's not a vigorous dad hike, it is tough enough that if you don't do any walking at all, you had better just stay around the coffee pot. A couple sisters last week thought I misled them. We got them back all right, but they kind of thought that it was like walking to the library building, you know, on a flat ground, and you could sit down every now and then on a bench to make up your strength. It is not that kind of a hike. It's not like the Grand Canyon either. Well, enough for that. Now, the Bible text I'm looking at is 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. I'm talking with you about Elijah. No, about the providence of God. But I appreciated what Dr. Miller said last night and this morning, and I hope that you were able to see how God's providence works in the life of Elijah. How he cared for him, how he led him, how he gave him his word, how he brought him to a place of ministry, how he fulfilled his sign by him. I hope that you can see all that. Dr. Miller stressed it last night and this morning, and I hope you can see it too. Because in the lives of these men that are tracked out for us in Scripture, the one thing that is abundantly clear is the goodness of God in leading them and directing them. And they are blessed and happy to the degree that they follow him and do his will. So here's 1 Peter 5:10. Read it out loud with me. Will you do that? Now, if you have a different translation, don't worry about it. Read it anyway. And I don't. If you've got the cotton patch version, you should be ashamed. But if you do, just read it anyway. When all your friends make smirks at you, you can go to the bookstore tomorrow and buy something better than that. But read it out loud with me. Here we go. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I'll do it again, just for fun. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Really a striking verse. You ought to memorize it. I had a little more ambition and a little more skill, I'd figure out a system to try to encourage you. I'm not the kind of fellow who can call on people. I teach, and I hate to embarrass anyone, and I hate to be embarrassed, so I try not to do that. But I'd like to figure out, I've thought of using some of David Cipher's methods and maybe putting on a small contest tomorrow, and anyone who could recite it on the spot, I would give them a copy of Mr. Miller's tape of yesterday's message. I've kind of thought of that. I haven't really decided on it, but I'm playing around with the idea. But you know, Bible memory is one of the blessings. The memory at all is good. But the ability to have the Word of God in your heart is one of the great blessings in places where we live. And we don't take nearly enough advantage of it. After you go to Bible camp for the last time that the Sunday school will pay your way, most Christians stop memorizing right then and there. All the Bible they've ever memorized in their lives stops when they could no longer be sent to Mountaintop by the local assembly at no cost to their mama and papa. Maybe that isn't done down here. I should say Greenwood Hills, where it's often done. And it's a kind of a sad thing. I'm not saying that I'm perfect in that either. I certainly slept along and suddenly realized I hadn't learned a new verse for years. I mean, really learned it, and hadn't reviewed the ones I knew either for a long time. And the result was a lot of the ones that I thought I knew, I didn't know anymore. So I try to sharpen it up just a little bit. But it's tough work. At our age, it's hard to memorize. Don't you know that? It's not hard to remember a grudge. It's not hard to remember that somebody had a bad sermon you didn't like. It's not hard to remember that the choir leader led the stanza at one time and the chorus at another time and you couldn't figure out what he was doing. No present persons involved. But somehow when it comes down to memorizing things that are really meaningful, like it's hard to do. Read it with me one more time. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And then says Peter, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I emphasized yesterday, or tried to emphasize, that God's providence, the oversight that he exercises on the events of our life, is founded on his gracious character. And I tried to stress the fact that he's the God of all grace, meaning by that, that there is no circumstance in life or setting that comes to you that he's not able to provide for you undeserved mercy, undeserved goodness that works for your blessing. And the end result of all that is not just academic, I hope. The end result of it is to learn to trust God, to enjoy it, to love him, to appreciate it, and to find yourself relying upon him more and more in every situation of life. Not just when you're down and pressed, but when you're feeling happy and good too, to live in a sense of reliance and trust in God. So his providence is founded in his gracious character. What I want to emphasize tonight relates to the expression of that providence. And just looking at the particular verse, phrase by phrase, you see, he is the God of all grace, but note next, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. There's a lot said in a few words there. He's called us unto that eternal glory which is his own, with or by Christ Jesus, by the one who is Lord of the universe and Messiah according to the Scriptures. And God, by him, has called us unto his eternal glory. And so I note there that his providence, which is founded on his gracious character, is expressed in his redemptive program. You can see it, can't you? It's expressed in the gospel. It's expressed in his redemptive program. I like to use the word redemptive program because the term gospel, to many people, is too short. Now, in a biblical sense, it is not short at all. In a biblical sense, it covers the good news of God concerning you from the conviction and turning from your sin to the glorification that's taught us in Romans 8. So in a biblical sense, the gospel is a big word that covers all of the good news of God dealing with you in a special sense. But most of us do not think of it that way. Most of us think of the gospel as being contained in the basic truths of John 3:16 or Romans 10 or some other simple passage and relating it only to your conversion from sin. And that's not a bad thing to think of. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying that I would sooner use the term the redemptive program. That God's providence is expressed in his redemptive program, in the work that he does by grace, in the lives and on the hearts and for the being of all those who respond to the offer of salvation and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. God does a great work for them, and his providence is expressed in that, his oversight, his control of details and events, his planning and his skill. They are all expressed beautifully in that plan of redemption, in that program of redemption. Every now and then I put something together. I don't do it if I can help it. You get somebody else to do it. You have to follow instructions to put things together, and that always boggles my mind. I remember once we bought a thing for one of our daughters. We bought her a stove. Not a big stove, a cardboard stove. But it had an electric battery oven in it that would make real brownies and all that kind of stuff. If you were lucky enough and put real brownies in it, you took out of your mother's cookie shelf before you turned it on. It would make all kinds of wonderful stuff. It was a cardboard stove. How much do you think you'd pay? No, we didn't pay much for it. Came in a big box and there were 427 parts, a number of clips, a bunch of things to be punched out, a bunch of things to be bent around. The directions on it were written for interpretation by PhDs in physics and engineering at Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And here, fumbling Tommy Taylor had this thing. I did get it together, but whether it was put together the way it should have been or not, I don't know. We put it together for to give her at a year-end party. To the unknowing, known as a Christmas gift. But anyhow, we had it for in a situation like that. And I remember sitting there looking at the instructions and wondering if they knew for whom those instructions were written. And of course, they were written for me. And the wisdom of the company was seen in the fact that they did not miss one note. The problems were mine. They didn't miss a note. It said, first pick up and hold between your right hand and left hand. Honest, that's what it said. Step two, it said, observe there are so many holes down the right side which are circled but not yet punched out. Observe these holes. Then it said, lay it down firmly on a soft surface. That was a little tough. And then it said, one at a time, punch out the hole. The providence of the company was evidenced in the fact that they made sure that exact notes could be followed by anybody. And I eventually got it together. Some blood, sweat, and tears, but I eventually got it together. And if we talked about the providence of God in an offhanded sort of way, it would not mean much to us. But that God directs and cares and has program and purpose is expressed in the redemptive program. Now, in that redemptive program, there are three concepts that underlie the middle phrase of verse 10. See, verse 10 says, this God has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Three concepts are found within the framework of that verse. The first one is the fact of deliverance. The fact of deliverance. He has called us. He's called us. Not just shouting in a general sense, but he sent forth that call that says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the fountain. Whosoever believes in the Son of God, come, call. That's what he's done. He's called us. Now, when you're born again, you can see the nature of that calling with greater forcefulness because you know it applies to you. You heard the word of God, you believed it, and you look back and see the fact of deliverance. That fact of deliverance is held out hypothetically to everyone who will listen. And that's why I tried to say last week that if we want to be a help to others, we need to learn to take the message of the gospel to whomsoever will receive it. The fact of deliverance. It's a fact accomplished in the life of every person who's born again. But they did not save themselves. You know that, don't you? You couldn't have made yourself good enough for God. I feel almost embarrassed to say it again. Dr. Miller has said it so well in the last couple of discussions, and Jim has touched on it in a couple of invitations, but it's an important thing. You could not have made yourself good enough for God. You could have done nothing to satisfy his mercy and justice of yourself. You could believe him, and believing him, you could recognize that the blood of Christ was the payment for your sin, but of yourself, you could do nothing whatsoever. I am a fairly creative person, believe it or not. You don't see much evidence at this conference, I think. There's very little evidence or opportunity to create here. But I'm a fairly creative person. I like to devise ideas and plans and write poems and stories and do dumb things and draw pictures of friends that make them look stupid and all of that sort of thing. That's called creativity, sometimes known as practical impulse, but sometimes called creativity. And I enjoy creating. Once or every year, I create a glorious Christmas card, which we send to only people that my wife has kept on the mailing list. If you used to get our card and don't get it anymore, my wife has axed you on the list. I don't know why, she just runs through it. All her cousins get it, but my friends often get cut off the list. Never quite figured it out, but I like to create it. I like to sit back and think of creative and original things. I like to think of programs like that. But after a while, you discover that the most creative minds around, I haven't known them, but I've known some of them very creative, you discover that they cannot come up with anything that satisfies the justice and the demands of God. If God had told us what to do, that would have been effective. None of us would have had the strength or ability to do it. So, if you want to be perfectly righteous, go back to the time when you were born and keep the law without error all these days. You still haven't done anything good, but you haven't done anything bad. You're still not righteous. The person who is born again through faith in Jesus Christ is, in a practical way, far better off than Adam was before he fell. Because Adam, before he fell, still was under a covenant of works. But we who have been believers in Jesus, God has declared us just and declared us right in his sight. That's the fact of deliverance. I'd like to tell you, it thrills my heart, honestly, every time I think of it. But what comes with it immediately is the concept that's found so well in John 8, he has called us. And it's the concept of being free from sin and condemnation, but free to know the truth and free to live for God. We have in the family of those who believe a true freedom. We have the freedom to live for Him, the freedom to know Him, the freedom to encourage one another by Him. The man in the world who is not saved is not free at all. Absolutely. But when the gospel comes in, we are saved through faith in the Son of God, and we are free. That's why the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7 tells you not to worry about your status in life, because he said the man who being bound is the Lord's servant is free. That's what he does. He sets us that way. That's the fact of deliverance. It's release from the domination of sin and the claims of that that separated us from God. And I wish I could tell you how wonderful that is. I obviously don't have the vocabulary or the sympathetic ability, either one, but I wish I could tell you how wonderful that is. But God, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, the fact of deliverance. It is a wonderful truth. If I reflect on it long enough, my heart is touched with thanksgiving when I begin to weep within myself. I can weep externally too. When I remember that God, by His grace, delivered me and you and all others who called upon His name. And I just want to quietly say, praise the Lord for the mercy and love of God. But that's the providence of God. It's expressed in His redemptive program. That's God overseeing. The death of Christ was no accident. It wasn't some blunder that the Romans caused. We are told in the book of Acts that according to the foreknowledge and predetermined counsel of God, that's exactly the way the apostle put it, they crucified the Lord of glory. It wasn't some blunder that they come up with or something that the Jews did that God didn't know what to do about. God in His providence prophesied it, brought it to pass, and calls it to our hearts as the ground for preaching the gospel throughout the world and to every creature today. Go back to Genesis 3:15, and you find God telling about that plan of redemption. Telling about it in Genesis 3:15. Telling about it in Numbers 24. Telling about it in Isaiah 53. Telling about it in Matthew 1. Demonstrating it in the last chapters of John. Reminding us of it in Acts chapter 1. And giving it to us as a message in Galatians 1 and Romans 1 to be preached everywhere. That God, by His providence, has a program of redemption. A program of redemption whereby the first step is the fact of deliverance. But note the text. It's not a very big text. I usually said if you have a big text, then when people get bored listening, they can read it and everybody around them will think they're spiritual. In this case, you might read the book of 2 Peter to go along with it. But note the text. God who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The phrase I want you to see is by Christ Jesus. By means of Christ Jesus? Not exactly. In Christ Jesus? With Christ Jesus? Better yet. With Christ Jesus would be my preferred translation of it for what it's worth. The concept is not by means of Christ Jesus, but in association with Christ Jesus. With Him. And we're reminded of the passage in Romans 8 where we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. We're reminded of the concept of Galatians 4 that we receive the Spirit, not of bondage, but of adoption, so that we say, Abba, Father. Now, this second emphasis is the fact of a new life with Christ Jesus. Oh, God's providence is shown in the redemptive program. First, in the fact of deliverance that He called us to Himself. And second, in the reality or the fact of a new life that we are now in Christ Jesus. And of course, in a pragmatic sense, He is in us. We like to read about it in 2 Corinthians 5. Since any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. We like to read about the old things that are passed away. We like to see the things that have come new. But that's part of God's problem. God knew, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, I'm not sure that the theology is right, but my meaning is right. God knew that if He had merely saved us and let us wander around, we would not have been full or complete. I used to tell people about Joel Chandler Harris's story entitled Free Joe and the Rest of the World. Free Joe was a slave somewhere down in the South whose owner, if he lay dying, set him free back in the 1850s. Let him free. Joe had been such a good fellow, the owner thought the best thing he could do was to set him free. So in the public, before everybody else, Joe was given papers of freedom. But Joe's wife was not free. Joe's children were not free. Joe's people were not free. Joe had nothing to do but sit and agonize. The whites didn't want him, and the blacks couldn't tolerate somebody among them that was free. And the picture you get in Sandra Harris's story is that of a person who's free but purposeless. Caught in a situation where, although free, has no meaningful life. Miserable, unhappy man, though free. Well, God knew, if you'll forgive me for saying it that way, that if he had simply saved us from sin and turned us loose, God knew that we would be at odds with the universe, and although saved, have rather meaningless life. And so he gave us new life in Christ. That is not just the idea of going to heaven. That's the concept of Galatians 2:20, that the life that you live now in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. We are invested with it, new life, the fact of it. God's providence is expressed in that, expressed in the redemptive program. And the second step in the redemptive program is the reality of new life. The first step is the simple fact of deliverance. And then the fact of new life, if you will. I often, as a younger fellow, turned over new leaves. And I usually found out that they turned over on me just about as fast as I turned them over. But once in a while, you can really do something big. Like when I gave up coffee 3.5 years ago. Relax, friends. There will be no vindication of myself or condemnation of you. I don't know that it ever bothered me. I kind of thought it did, but I don't know that it did. It certainly never kept me awake. I could get up in the night with a baby and give that rascal a bottle of milk and drink 2 cups of coffee while he drank the milk. I could beat him to sleep every time. I generally feel that coffee does not keep people awake. I think some people drink coffee and stay awake because they don't drink enough. And so I've said if 1 cup keeps you awake, you ought to drink 3 or 4. Sooner or later, you will go to sleep. That might be permanent, but sooner or later, you can't really tell what might happen. I'm not a medical person, as you will quickly discover. But I became embarrassed by the amount I drank. I'm really embarrassed, and that's the only way. Nobody knew me for giving out tracts or singing songs. They knew me for drinking coffee. What a blow. Of course, I drank enough. Oh, somewhere between 20 and 30 cups on a good day, 40 on a bad day. I didn't keep count of the cups, but I tell you, I really poured it down, and I could drink it cold, hot, or indifferent. Of course, I didn't put anything in it. As soon as you start putting stuff in it, it's not coffee anymore. If you want chocolate milk, that's what you ought to get. No, I just drank it as black and as thick as I could get, and I decided that I needed to stop that for my self-respect and other things, and I quit. I was going over to Raleigh to preach for a week, and I knew the home I was going to stay in didn't have coffee anyway. I decided not to have them buy it, so I quit. When I got there, I found they'd bought 3 jars, but I quit. The only problem I had after that, I didn't have headaches, nervousness, or anything else. Bear in mind, I was born nervous, but I suffered no ill effects. I just quit, that's all. The problem I did have in a little while was self-righteousness and condemnation of weaker brethren who have not the power over these little emotional things in life. I soon had problems along that line, but I quit. But boy, would I like to have a cup right now. See, you can make some big changes, but you can't give yourself new life. And if God had only set you free from condemnation, you'd live in the lust and desire of temptation every day of your life. But he made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, that newness necessarily didn't apply to the shape of your face, because many of us were equally ugly after we were saved as we were before. But you know, it's amazing how God lets you look better as you go on. I won't elaborate on that, because some of us have got a long ways to go yet. But the new life is not really that funny. It's true and vital. It must be lived. And we're told in the Ephesian letter that our privilege is to show the new man in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And this matter of God's providence is clearly expressed in the redemptive program in which first, our sins are forgiven and there's a fact of deliverance. And second, new life is given to us and there's a fact that we are now in Christ. That should color everything I do. I'm not saying it does, but it should. And it should be increasingly that way as I live, that I'm in Christ. Funny how if you're married, you begin to think like a married man after a while. I'm not exactly sure what that's like, but I know how it goes. Somebody says, would you like to go out and play golf today? And you say, well, I really ought to see what my wife is doing. You're thinking like a married man. Single men don't worry about things like that. Single men say, yeah, let's go. Let's play till dark. And then we'll go and eat three pizzas and go bowling for a couple hours. That's the way single men talk. Married men say, well, my wife will let me play 9 holes today. Of course, if they're wise like Mr. Parrish, they'll leave their wives home. And then they can play golf as much as they can think like single men. I just kind of say that humorously. But you see, the problem is not enough to think like Christian men and women. We just don't do it. He gives us new life. But too many times we don't think like you ought to think with new life. We think like we thought with the old life. We think selfishly and graspingly and greedingly. But we are told to exhibit the new man, not the old. To put him on and show him and let him be known. And that's part of the great problem of God. He gave you this new life. There's no way you can really illustrate it fully, I think. But a few years ago, some of these fellows in Durham bought me a new suit. Mr. Bass and some of his colleagues got together and bought me a new suit. I remembered it was kindness forever. And if this is forever, I still remember. Bought me a new suit. My wife was going to come down. I was preaching at the Gospel Center on something or other, and my wife was going to come down for the weekend. She's going to fly down or come down to the Solomar Assembly or something. I can't remember all those details. But they bought me a new suit, and I selected a tasteful one that was green. I don't see green all that well, but it looked good to me. And, you know, some of that stuff. So I bought it, a new suit. So my wife came down, and I was showing it to her. And I said, you know, I said, it's pretty loud. I said, do you think I ought to wear it this Sunday? I can't remember exactly what she said, but the upshoot of it was, yes. There is no point in having a new suit that hangs in the closet for the old moth. There is no point in it. You don't have to put it on with a price tag on the collar and run around and display it. And there's very little point from a human point of view in having a redemptive life and not showing. So you concentrate on the glories of Jesus and on his will and on his character. And in the concept of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, in the concept of those chapters, you seek prayerfully to show the new man, marked by the gifts of the Spirit and marked by consideration and yielding to one God. God's providence is expressed in a redemptive program. There's first the fact of deliverance, and there's second the reality of new life, and there's third the promise of glory. You can say fact for all of it. Do you see it in the text? But God, of all grace, who has called us in Christ Jesus unto his eternal glory. There's a promise of glory. And it's not an empty promise. It's a promise that's realized already. For we read in Romans 8 that those that are called and justified are glorified. And in that practical sense, we are as good as in heaven right now in that practical sense. We are saved from sin in past, present, and future aspects. God has glorified us in his Son. He's declared us to be right. And that promise of glory relates in particular to the time when soul and body will be united in the presence of God. Some of our loved ones have gone on to glory. We've kind of watched them go and praise the Lord for their testimony. We know that they are present with the Lord Jesus now and enjoying the blessings of heaven as they will enjoy the blessings of God delivered forever. But they are not yet in the sense complete that Scripture betrays the completion, for the resurrection has not yet taken place. And someday, soul and body resurrected and new together, mortality putting on immortality and all of it. And that's the concept of glory. That's the promise of it. The promise of glory is contained in the concept of 1 John 3, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a great thing that is. But that's God's providence. That's God's oversight of your life, letting you see ahead what God is doing and what He has in mind for you, so that we don't become discouraged and defeated in the present course of life. I'm really a kind of an optimistic fellow in some ways. I have my sad days, but who wants to see you on a sad day? So I try to fake it even then. But I tend to be an optimistic sort of person about what God is doing and about what I'm doing and various things like that. I'm prone to believe that God is going to bless us in those things. But from time to time, it's easy for me to become depressed for a little bit and to wonder if I really know where things are going or not. God in His providence knows that I don't have the strength to persevere in those times. And He shows me the fact of glory that I might know what He has in mind for me. I like to go back and read the final chapters of Revelation. I don't understand all, but I like to read about that glorious city that God has prepared. I like to read about that glorious company that stands with God. I like to read the soul-thrilling promises of the bride of Christ and the eternal state that belongs to those that are God. I like to read those and I like to say to myself, yes, sir. That's part of what God has promised to me and to everyone who believes on the Son of God. I like to read in Peter about that inheritance which is uncorruptible and undefiled. I like to read in the same book about our place as living stones. I like to go back to Ephesians 2 and see how God is building a holy temple out of us for Himself and for His testimony and manifestation. All of those things thrill my soul. Because God in His providence knew that I needed to see something of what the end result of it. Teaching in the seminary has been one of the happy experiences of my life. Of course, I've done it for a long time. In the fall, I'm starting my 27th year. That's not a long time if you're 90, but that's a long time if you're 15. So in the fall, I'm starting my 27th year of teaching in the seminary. I've enjoyed the vast majority of it. I've liked it very much. But here's a problem we meet pretty regularly. Student X starts Hebrew. Hebrew is tough stuff. It's not nearly as hard as Greek, and Greek is not one sense as hard as Latin, and Latin is child's play compared to English. But most of our students have been speaking English since they were babies, and they don't know how hard it is. So here we've got a fellow starting Hebrew, and he's learning how to grunt and groan, not rock and roll, but grunt and groan, and do things that his instructor can't do well either, and all sorts of things like that. And man after man, from time to time, will shrug their shoulders and say, what's the purpose of all this? And so I try almost every week in those classes to say to somebody, here's why you're doing it. And I try to give them a picture of someone who whips out his Hebrew Bible, reads off a few lines, and expounds a great biblical truth. That happened to me once. So I try to give them that portrait. I try to show them the usefulness and the purpose of it. And the same thing is true of other teachers, wherever you work at. I don't care if you're teaching woodshop. There's got to be something in the line of setting before the student a goal that lets the student know what you have in mind for him and what he ought to be when he gets through sweeping the floor and picking up the bent nails and all that kind of stuff. And God knows that. And so for our sake, He doesn't tell us too much. Because as my wife notes, if He told us all there was to be told, our minds would be on that so much, we'd never do anything for Him here. We'd just sit around and daydream all the time. But He tells us enough to let us see the fact of the glory that is ours through Jesus Christ and the perfection of God's will towards us in the Son of God. No, it's not like holding a carrot before the mule's nose so they can keep going. It's not that at all. It's showing a concrete picture of truth and beauty to thrill your soul and to bring you more deeply into love with the God who cares for you and who provides. The providence of God is His oversight in our events. It's founded on His gracious character. But I want to tell you it's expressed in His redemptive program, in the fact of deliverance, in the fact of new life, and in the fact of the promise of glory. Now, the very good news about God's redemptive program is that it's no secret. It is a worldwide announcement that whoever is thirsty, whoever is hungry, if they will come to Him, He will give them the things necessary to sustain them for life and for eternity. His redemptive program has a special ring in the hearts of those of us who believe. But the fancy thing about it is that we proclaim it to the world. And we say that God in His providence has provided for you life and forgiveness and eternal glory through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ. And among those us that he called were people from every culture and every background and every way of life with one great common experience. We turned from our sins to the Son of God and believed on him. We press that on you. It's been pressed here too by others and with great force. But I just want to tell you pretty emphatically that God in his providence, in his oversight of our affairs, has expressed his love and mercy in a redemptive program that begins with the fact of deliverance from sin, makes its mark in the new life that he gives us in Christ, and fills our eyes with wonder at the promise of glory to come. If you ever have any doubt about the goodness and mercy of God, look at the redemptive program. If you ever have any doubt about the wisdom and skill of God, look at the redemptive program. If you ever have any doubt about the fact of God, look at the cross of Christ in the redemptive program. And if you have any doubt or longing or emptiness in your soul, then look to that redemptive program. Look to Jesus who died to give us life and believe on him. When we do things with people, we often do them halfway. We get so far along and we stop at that point. We're really not through. We're just done. We often do things halfway. But God is not marked with that inconsistency. His providence is complete. His redemptive program is beautiful. If you've experienced it through faith in Jesus Christ, let it teach you the reality of God's goodness and love and care. If you've never experienced it, then we urge you tonight to believe on the Son of God, to confess him as your Savior, and to enter into that family of those that are marked with new life and glory. Tomorrow I'll continue in the Word. I'll expect a lot of you to have it memorized. But I want you to remember tonight that God's redemptive program is expressed to you by virtue of this cross. And what you need to do is believe it and live in it. The song that I think sums up our brother's message is number 27. Number 27, great is thy faithfulness. O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Number 27. Shall we stand and sing any words?